Welcome. It's good to have all of you here this evening. I'm Brian Martin Burkholder, campus pastor and director of campus ministries here at EMU. And we are happy tonight to have the opportunity to consider two perspectives on one of the issues vexing the postmodern Christian church, homosexuality. Ted Grimsrud, EMU professor of Bible and Religion and Justice, Peace, and Conflict Studies, and Mark Thiessen Nation, professor of theology at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, will engage in respectful and passionate dialogue over the differences between them. They will. Regarding this issue as well as areas of agreement and consensus. A reading from the preface of their recently released book, Reasoning Together, A Conversation on Homosexuality, we learn a bit more about Ted and Mark and about this work. I'll read about a page and a half. The two of us first met each other in 1980 when we were students in the Peace Studies program at Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary in Elkhart, Indiana. Our paths did not cross again for a number of years, but when they did, we discovered a remarkable parallelism in our lives. Both of us grew up outside the church and became Christians as teenagers. Later in the mid-1970s, we each discovered the writings of John Howard Yoder. Yoder spoke to us both in language that, as evangelical Christians, we could understand, but pushed us beyond our received understandings to embrace the radical gospel message of following the way of Jesus. After college, in our mid-20s, we each spent time at AMBS studying with Yoder, and finding ourselves attracted to the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition in general. Following seminary, we each spent time working in the peace movement, pastoring, and completing doctorates in theological ethics. Both of us had James McClendon as a teacher, Ted at the Graduate Theological Union, and Mark at Fuller Theological Seminary, where McClendon was his doctoral supervisor. We both ended up as teachers at Eastern Mennonite University, Mark at the seminary, and Ted in the undergraduate program. As would be expected from our common journeys, we find ourselves sharing many of the same convictions. We both see pacifism as integral to the biblical message of God's will for human life. We both believe Jesus is our Savior and model, the embodiment of God in human life. We both understand the faith community as the locus of God's involvement in human history, the place where the message of peace needs first to be embodied and be the base for witness in the wider world. We both approach theology and ethics in light of the Bible, taking cues from writers such as Walter Brueggemann, John Howard Yoder, and Richard Hayes. However, we have discovered in recent years that we also have important areas of disagreement. One is our view of how churches best respond to gay and lesbian people in their midst. Ted takes a more inclusive or welcoming and affirming stance. Mark takes a welcoming but not affirming stance, which in certain ways lines up with traditional views. EMU and Mennonite churches at large, like the rest of North American Christian community and broader society, have faced intense debate and divisiveness over issues around homosexuality. Several years ago, our university formed a committee for the purpose of providing contexts for discussions and discernment among people with differing views. This committee asked us to participate in a series of public conversations that would voice some of the different opinions related to these issues. In these conversations, we sought both to inform audiences of content relevant to the debate, and perhaps as important, to model a respectful and mutually edifying process of discussion in an arena all too often characterized by more heat than light, more polarization than enlightenment. This book is an expanded version of our public conversations in the spring of 2006. I want to read, before I turn it over to Ted first, the dedication that these men made for the book. It's in memory of John Howard Yoder, who taught us both to sustain conversation, especially when we believe important issues are involved, especially when agreement is difficult to obtain. Okay.
Well, thank you, Brian, for the introduction and also for the invitation to, I guess we could say, recondense the conversation that we expanded in the book. And what we will be doing is each giving short versions of our main argument that we present in the book. And I'd also like to thank Mark again. I've tried to do this every time when we've had these discussions because he really bears most of the responsibility for this happening. I appreciate his initiative in inviting me to take part in this, and also his initiative in encouraging our trying to put this into a book, even though I still disagree with him. And I would kill him if we arm wrestled, I know. So we won't. In my general approach to theology and ethics, my starting point is the life and teaching of Jesus. At the heart of Jesus' message, I believe, we find his double command to love God and love neighbor. So in thinking about the church's response to gay and lesbian Christians, I want to start with Jesus. And here's one angle. How did Jesus relate to sinners? I think we need to think carefully here. Let me suggest two different senses of this category, sinners. The first sense would refer to people who violate the law, or in some sense go against God's will by their actions or inaction. Jesus certainly taught that God's mercy offers healing for all of these sinners when they turn back to God, even really bad sinners. A great example in the gospel is Jesus' story of the prodigal son. This young man, by any measure, violated central commands, especially honor your parents and keep pure eating habits. But he is forgiven. A second famous example is the woman caught in adultery, who Jesus forgave. Both these stories do emphasize God's healing mercy that reaches even to the worst offenders. However, both also make clear that the sinners, in the sense of these who violate the core concerns of the law, are expected to repent and turn from their sinful ways. But there's also a second kind of sinner. Sinner also refers to those labeled sinners by the religious leaders. People who, in Jesus' view, were not actually guilty of violating the core concerns of the law. People excluded from Israel's religious life due to their poverty, for example, or some disease such as leprosy. For these so-called sinners, Jesus offered welcome. You are fully part of God's people, just as you are. Of course, like everyone who would be part of God's people, you are called to love God and your neighbor wholeheartedly. But you are not excluded because of the label placed on you that has to do with your identity and not an actual violation of the commands of Torah. I think Mark and I disagree about which sense of sinner we should consider gay and lesbian Christians who are in committed relationships to be. Are they sinners who, due simply to the gender of their significant other, violate the core concerns of Torah? Or are they sinners who are being inappropriately excluded from full membership in the faith community due to labels that are placed on them? I want to be clear, though, in stating where we agree. The inclusion of sinners that is at the heart of Jesus' ministry is not simply a blind tolerance. It says, I'm okay, you're okay, we all have our faults, and we are all equally a part of God's community, regardless of whether we are seeking to follow the commandments or not. So I believe that Jesus, in his welcome of those inappropriately labeled sinners, challenges us to do likewise. So we should welcome gay and lesbian Christians who seek to live faithfully and find themselves in relationships of mutual commitment and fidelity with people of their same sex. On the one hand, we should recognize that Christianity's hostility toward gay and lesbian Christians parallels the dynamics that Jesus critiqued in his day. The inappropriate use of the category of sinner to exclude people who are the victims of prejudice and are living faithful lives. On the other hand, we should affirm that our standards for people in heterosexual marriages also should be applied to people in same-sex relationships. Sexual intimacy only in the context of a monogamous, covenanted, faithful relationship. When we read the Bible with Jesus' love command as our interpretive lens, we will find much support for this understanding of welcome. I'll only mention two examples. In the Old Testament law, we find something crucial. At its heart lay the call for the community, and especially self-conscious ways, to care for vulnerable people in its midst. Leviticus 19, for example, calls for special attentiveness to widows, to orphans, to resident aliens, those without the kinship links that were so important to people's well-being. This concern for vulnerable people within the community finds expression throughout the Old Testament in prophetic critiques from Amos to Jeremiah and beyond. I believe that one class of people in our churches today who are particularly vulnerable are gay and lesbian people. The history of hostility from church and society has resulted in persecution, exclusion, acts of psychological and even physical violence, including, for hundreds of years, the death penalty. The spirit of Torah, especially as embodied by Jesus, challenges churches today to transform their attitudes from hostility to hospitality toward gays. My second biblical example supporting Jesus' welcoming approach, or reinforcing Jesus' welcoming approach, is how Paul underlies Jesus' message. He writes in Galatians 3:28, "There's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Paul emphasizes here that allegiance to Christ transcends common boundary lines often used to exclude ethnicity, social status, gender. All who trust in Jesus and seek to follow his way are included in his body, regardless of whatever labels might have been in the past used to push outsiders away. Paul teaches two themes that echo Jesus' approach. First, human labels are abolished in Christ, especially as those labeled by insiders as being outsiders are to be included. Those are to be included without discrimination when they trust in Jesus. And then a second point that Paul teaches is that for all who join in the body of Christ, they should follow the basic standards of ethical faithfulness. From these biblical themes, I draw the conclusion that our bias should be in favor of welcome for all who trust in Jesus and seek to follow him. We should be especially welcoming toward people who are vulnerable in various ways to being treated with violence and hostility, who may lack resources and power and easy access to social acceptance. Our churches, thus, should be inclined to welcome gay and lesbian Christians, including those in committed relationships, even as our churches continue to hold all members to high standards of fidelity and commitment in marriage. We find in the Bible a call to offer welcome to those inappropriately labeled sinners. We find a call to express special concern for vulnerable people. And we find a call to recognize our oneness in Christ that transcends exclusive boundary markers. These points all support an inclusive approach toward gay and lesbian Christians, I believe. However, we can't simply leave the discussion there. There is indeed something inherently wrong or sinful about same-sex relationships. We would then have reason to override this benefit of the doubt toward inclusion. Jesus' message of welcome is not based on ignoring the call to faithful living. If some behavior is intrinsically unlawful, intrinsically harmful to persons and communities, then Jesus would have us expect that that behavior be changed for people to be full participants in the community. However, with our inclination toward welcome, based on Jesus and the rest of the Bible, we should ask for strong evidence that intimate same-sex relationships are wrong, simply because they are with same-sex partners. What could constitute a high enough standard of proof? Well, I can think of three possibilities that need to be examined. One would be if there is clearly something inherently harmful in our present experience about the same-sexness of same-sex partnerships. A second would be if we had strong reasons to believe that recognizing same-sex marriage would in some way undercut heterosexual marriage. And a third is if we have clear commands in the Bible that forbid such relationships for Christians. Of course, many Christians do believe we have clear teachings on each of these points, but I'm not convinced. On the issue of harm, it is true that a great deal of harm does result from the sexual behavior of many gay men, both physical problems and the emotional problems related to promiscuity. However, it is hard to see how any of these problems would be present in, say, a covenanted relationship between two women. That is, these problems do not seem to be related to the same sexness of the partnership per se. And I believe it is an empirical fact that many same-sex partnerships, both men and women, are healthy in every way. I know several among friends of mine, including one couple that's been together for now over 40 years, two that have been together for over 20 years, and two that have been together for over 10 years. We all know of sexual behaviors among heterosexual people that are harmful. Coercive sex, promiscuity, unfaithfulness, sexually transmitted diseases. But we don't make generalizations about all heterosexual practice being wrong because of these problematic behaviors. Instead, we seek to foster healthy partnerships because we know that most humans flourish best when they are in healthy partnerships, healthy marriages. I would simply say that we should approach same-sex partnerships in the same way, critiquing the harmful practices and supporting the healthy ones. The idea that same-sex marriage would in some way undercut our commitment to the importance of heterosexual marriage seems illogical to me. Look at the failure of our churches and wider culture to sustain permanent heterosexual marriages. To think that now gay marriage is a threat to heterosexual marriage seems misguided. Obviously, other things have created this crisis. Blessing people who want to make a commitment of fidelity to one another for life would, I think, only strengthen the broader institution of marriage and perhaps provide heterosexual people with some positive role models. It is true that the Bible only speaks of marriage between men and women. Such biblical allusions encourage us to value marriage a great deal and should lead the churches to work hard at supporting the child-rearing task many marriages have. However, I simply don't see a connection between valuing heterosexual marriage and childbearing as our norm on the one hand, which I strongly do, and finding same-sex marriage to be bad on the other hand, which I don't. To be an exception to the norm need not make something a threat to that norm. We affirm other exceptions to the norm of male plus female for life plus children without seeing them as a threat. For example, marriages without children and second marriages for divorced folks. Why can't we see same-sex marriage as complementary to heterosexual marriage, a way to affirm another kind of life partnership that operates with fidelity and commitment in satisfying the human need for emotional and physical intimacy? And the Christian tradition has, of course, centered its negative attitude towards same-sex partnerships on the third of our points, that the Bible has been understood to be commanding Christians not to be part of such partnerships. So in the final section, I will respond to this issue. First of all, I think we should ask for clear proof that the Bible requires Christians to override what I see to be an inclination otherwise toward welcoming gays and lesbians who trust in Jesus and who follow the same ethical norms concerning sexuality as heterosexual people. When we read the Bible looking for such proof that overrides this inclination to be welcoming. In other words, such proof that there are clear commands about this. I think one thing we'll notice is the Bible does not contain any direct commands to Christians concerning same-sex relationships. The Bible contains only a tiny handful of texts that can be read as in any way speaking directly to same-sex relationships. The only place where the texts voice a command directed to people in the community of faith is in the book of Leviticus, chapters 18 and 20. If this is indeed where it commands, a man shall not lie with another man as with a woman. If this is indeed the only direct command, we may question whether it alone can serve as a normative statement for Christians. Most obviously, the statements in Leviticus come in the context of a number of other commands that Christians do not believe are normative for our ethics. Not planting more than one crop in a given field. Not wearing clothing of mixed fibers. Not having sex during a woman's period. Not masturbating. As important as Leviticus indeed is for Christian ethics in general, in a general background kind of way, we do not look there for our direct commands anymore. Also, Leviticus speaks only to the behavior of men, not of same-sex intimacy in general. I think the context for these commands concerning men not having sex with other men may be this. It was related to the need for children in their community. And so the problem was men wasting their seed, as with masturbating having sex with their wives during their periods, sex outside of marriage, sex with animals, plus direct child sacrifice. These are the commands given in the same context. Leviticus commands would have more weight if we had other complementary texts that told why men having sex with other men was a problem, or that illustrated this problem by telling a story about it, such as the story of David and Bathsheba that does illustrate why adultery is a problem. But we don't have any supporting evidence. All we have is a cryptic command with no explanation of its meaning. When we turn to the New Testament, we have three texts that are commonly cited. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6 are the more important of the three. The third, 1 Timothy 1, seems clearly derivative from from 1 Corinthians 6. The Romans and 1 Corinthians texts both use allusions to same-sex sex in order to address issues other than the sexual behavior of people in the churches. Neither of these passages is framed as a statement to Christians. Paul does not say, this is what you are and are not to do in your sexual relationships. Instead, both of these texts illustrate behavior of people who are outside the community of faith in order to make points to Christians about Christian behavior that have nothing to do with sexual practices. In Romans 1, Paul challenges all people in the church and out to recognize that they are sinful and in need of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Paul points to idolatrous behavior, including lustful sex, on the part of those outside the community of faith. He does this in order then to tell his readers that they too are sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they have no basis for being self-righteous and judgmental toward others. Of course, Paul does not imply that the unjust behaviors of these idolaters are morally acceptable. This behavior is clearly that of unbelievers, and it's obviously violent and unjust, as with other elements that he mentions in this same passage, murder, strife, heartlessness, and the like. Paul does not have in mind here people within the churches whose lives are consistently faithful, except perhaps for the gender of their intimate partners. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul takes up the problem of people who are part of the Christian fellowship suing others in the congregations in secular courts. Paul sharply rejects such actions. He says the people who run these secular courts are unjust, just as Corinthian Christians used to be unjust before they met Christ. And then to drive this point home, he lists various types of characteristics of such unjust people. In this list, all the items allude to injustice of one kind or another. And in this list, Paul uses two words without explanation that are often translated, I would say misleadingly, in ways that have homosexual connotations. One of these words, malakos, literally means soft, and is used in Matthew's gospel of a soft coat. In various first century texts, it has a sense of morally soft in general, and sometimes of morally soft in relation to sexual behavior. In these latter cases, at least sometimes, it appears that part of the problem is seen in male effeminacy. So malakos could have a connotation of male-male sexuality in some context, but it doesn't have to. And Paul doesn't explain that it did or didn't. It could simply mean morally lax in general. The other word, or synecdoche, may have the sense of male-male sexual behavior, since it literally means men laying. This could imply men laying with other men, along the lines of the Greek translation of this text from Leviticus I talked about a minute ago. But it could also imply men laying with prostitutes or other men's wives. We simply have no way of knowing the precise meaning that Paul has in mind. He does not spell it out in 1 Corinthians 6. And there are no other writings that we know of in all the first century that use this word except 1 Timothy 1:10. But regardless of what our synecdoche literally means, it does seem clear that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is not concerned with telling Christians how they should behave sexually. He is concerned with challenging their practice of taking each other to secular courts. They're characterized by the worst kinds of injustice. So my conclusion is that we simply don't have any direct teaching in the Bible aimed specifically at Christians that would clearly override the bias, the biblical bias, on behalf of welcoming all who trust in Christ. Leviticus, Romans, and 1 Corinthians all address concerns very different from the question of whether, for example, a couple I know, two Christian women in a covenanted partnership who live faithful lives, should be restricted in their church involvement only because each is in a monogamous, committed relationship with a woman instead of a man. That is, there really seems to be no basis in the Bible to forbid same-sex relationships simply based on the fact that they are same-sex. But there are bases in the Bible to welcome as full members into the fellowship people who are inappropriately labeled sinners. Today's American Christian churches face major challenges in the face of failed heterosexual marriages, in the face of sexual misbehavior of all kinds. I would suggest that the best place to draw our lines is not in excluding same-sex couples who are committed to fidelity and monogamy. Rather, all of us who believe in fidelity, monogamy, and sex only in the context of covenanted relationships should make common cause and embrace such fidelity wherever it occurs, creating communities that encourage faithfulness from all of us in our intimate relationships.
The title of my presentation is Welcoming But Not Affirming, Reflections on Compassion, Fundamentalism, and the Flat Earth Society. First, I begin with an email from a friend of mine, a pastor. Just the other day, he says, I drove an elderly couple from our congregation to visit their gay son's former partner, who has HIV and is in declining health. On the drive down, this couple told me their story, about how they found out about their son's relationship, how they reacted, etc. This couple told me that they made it clear to their son and his partner how they felt about what they were doing. But they also told me that they decided early on that they must express their love for both their son and his partner, because that's what Jesus would do. They told me that the sexual relationship between the two had ended. Regardless, what I find so powerful is that now their son's friend considers them as his mother and father. He also says that they led him to a deeper faith in Christ. To me, this couple has embodied the double love command that I had described. I am moved just writing about it. As my pastor friend noted, this story indeed reflects the embodiment of what I believe to be the central challenge laid before us in the church in relation to this issue and a number of other moral issues today in similar ways. That is, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Then there's a twofold challenge, it seems to me, contained within the double love command. First, how not to collapse one part of this double command into the other. And second, discerning what this means in our various roles as teachers, in the universities, as students, as pastors, or whatever our roles are. I will address four things in the comments that follow. Compassion: is the traditional view rooted necessarily in a simplistic reading of the Bible? That is, does it tend to be fundamentalist? And feeling like a member of the Flat Earth Society sometimes, at least being perceived that way, I think. And finally, why is it important to address this issue at all? Compassion. I want us as a church to openly discuss issues relevant to homosexuality. I want us as a church to be compassionate to gays and lesbians, self-identified Christians or otherwise. And I want us to continue to hold to the biblical and traditional view on homosexual practice. That is to say that homosexual practice is wrong. Many believe that such a position is incoherent. You cannot simultaneously believe in the traditional view on homosexual practice and be compassionate. But I want to challenge that notion. Where Christians have not been compassionate, we should challenge them. But we should also realize that especially with certain issues such as sexuality, it is difficult today in our current culture in the United States of America to be perceived to be clear on a moral issue and simultaneously to be compassionate. But the New Testament didn't see it that way. I would argue neither did the Anabaptist in the 16th century, for those who are interested. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in Colossians 3, 5 and following, says the following: Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Speak the love in truth, he says elsewhere. The Apostle Paul believed that we're supposed to be both clear on moral teachings and we are to be compassionate and kind at the same time. Daniel Taylor, in a wonderful article on tolerance, says that one of the things that goes wrong in our contemporary culture is confusing Christian compassion with tolerance. Tolerance often implying within our current culture moral and convictional neutrality. Here's what Taylor says about true Christian compassion over against tolerance. God is so much more than tolerant that Christians can rightfully ignore tolerance as a fundamental goal for their own lives, but only if they are willing to live by a much higher standard. God does not call us to be tolerant of our neighbors. God calls us to love them, at least as much as we love ourselves. Before we all nod our approval, he says, we should take a sober look at what that might entail. Biblical love is always sacrificial love. Don't say you love someone unless you are willing to suffer for that person. Sacrificial love does not say, do as I do or you're going to hell. It says, I would rather be crucified than have you harmed. End of quote. Some say it is impossible to hold to sexual standards and to hold to the traditional view on homosexuality and to be committed to being compassionate. Again, I disagree. I'm sure I haven't embodied this perfectly, but I knew as a third-year student in college when a friend of a friend invited me to dinner, his name was Rick, and I went to dinner with Rick. I had no idea Rick was gay, and Rick invited me to bed after dinner. I declined his invitation to go to bed with him, but I invited him to breakfast the next morning, and we had breakfast together every 2 weeks for the rest of my time at that university. I tried to care about Rick and express my compassion for him. When I was in Los Angeles, I think this was in the early 1990s, a friend of mine was teaching a course on feminist theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, and within the course, a friend of hers who was a lesbian, a self-identified evangelical lesbian, was speaking that evening, and my friend introduced me to her friend Sharon, and I liked Sharon, and I said, would you have lunch with me? And she was happy to do that, and for 4 hours over a lunch, she told me her story and told me her understanding of how her faith related to her being a lesbian. She later invited me to her wedding, and I went to her wedding, and I later invited her to attend my lecture the first time I gave a public lecture on this subject so that she would hold me accountable for what I said. A simplistic use of the Bible? Walter Moberly has said in a wonderful brief essay that simplistic and selective use of Scripture is one of the problems that bedevils much recent debate about the Scriptures and homosexuality. I think that's true, and I think more than a few believe that that's only true on the traditionalist side. But it's certainly not. It's true on both sides. It is true often that the use of Scriptures is overly simplistic. But in fact, the most sophisticated and substantial literature on the subject of homosexuality is now on the traditional side. Anthony Thiselton, Richard Hayes, Thomas Schmidt, Robert Gagnon, I could go on. A number of texts that are very sophisticated in their use of Scripture reaffirm the traditional view, challenge the notion, some of which Ted rearticulated, that the Scriptures don't speak clearly on this subject. And I'm not sure what it means to say that Christian texts don't speak to this issue. I know what Ted was referring to. But the only Scriptures that Jesus knew, and the first Christians knew, of course, was the Old Testament. And it was, in fact, perceived to be clear at the time of Jesus. All the rabbis that we have records of were clear that Jewish tradition, standing on the shoulders of the Levitical texts, said that homosexual practice is wrong. Let me read the five texts that are this, or four of the five texts that are the central texts in the Scriptures that speak directly to homosexuality. One of them Ted quoted, Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That doesn't seem very ambiguous. Romans 1:26 and 27 has also, across the history of the church, not been perceived to be ambiguous. Romans 1 says, for this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. 1 Corinthians 6:9, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, malakos, and arsenokoites, that is, probably the passive individual in a male homosexual relationship and the active individual in a homosexual relationship. We might not know what malakos means. Ted was giving at least some of the evidence on that word. But arsenokoites were actually not much in the dark about, because it is the case that the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses exactly these two words, arseno and koites, within the passage of Leviticus 20:13 and Leviticus 18:22. And in one of the two verses, the words are side by side. And almost without question, Paul created this word from Leviticus 18 or 20. So let me repeat that verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, active gay men, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on to say, some of you practice these things before, but if you are to be part of the people of God, you don't practice them any longer. If there were time, I would discuss these texts in their context. We do some of that in the book. But it ought to have some weight, I think a lot of weight, that until roughly the last 30 years or so, there was more or less a consensus within the history of Christianity and Judaism before that, that homosexual practice was wrong. And now again, some of the most sophisticated scholarship is reaffirming that interpretation of these texts. Again, Walter Moberly. He has said, what one does with these texts is bound up with deciding what are the best questions to ask. If the question is simply, do these biblical writers disapprove of those same-sex activities to which they refer, the answer is a straightforward and uncontroversial yes. Yet if one asks the further question, so what, there is instantly a debate which is arduous and anguished. The complicating factor is always, in one way or the other, what is entailed by the responsible use of Scripture. I think he's right on both points. I want to talk briefly about larger sexual themes within the Scriptures, especially the New Testament. Positively, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, echoing Genesis, says, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It may be that there are only a handful of texts that speak directly about prohibitions on homosexual behavior, but there are texts all over the place in the biblical canon that affirm what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 says, shun sexual immorality. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And this is echoed by Jesus in Mark 7. The prohibition against sexual immorality is the only vice in the New Testament that appears in the majority of the 22 vice lists, and it is named as a sin in 21 of the 27 New Testament books. And then some larger biblical themes. The one that's already been alluded to by Ted, and I've alluded to it as well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This entails being called to a lively, holy, righteous, and just life. When people fail to live such lives, we employ the language of sin, but with all of its rich, full biblical resonance. Which is to say, one of the problems that goes wrong in many of these discussions is the word sin is used too simplistically. Sin, biblically understood, has its social and communal dimensions. There is an acknowledgement that sin is a large word that sometimes names a condition, sometimes names ways in which we have been sinned against, sometimes names defects in the biological makeup, sometimes names the painful realities of human life. Of course, sin also names sinful behaviors of which we need to repent. And of course, we also must name the reality that we worship a God who desires to forgive and redeem us, forgiving us and healing our broken relationships. Now, a few comments about feeling like a member of the Flat Earth Society. Let's say that we agree about what the Bible says. So there are other questions to be posed, some of which Ted mentioned. Isn't the genetic determinism that is implied by the frequent assertion that gays and lesbians that gays and lesbians were born that way too simple for the vast majority of gays and lesbians? I think it is. One of the problems that's been created in recent years is an overly simple way of talking about how gays and lesbians become gay and lesbian. There are a whole range of reasons why gays and lesbians are such. Orientation, I've decided, is a word that is both clarifying and confusing. Clarifying, because if anyone imagines in some sort of simple way that we choose our sexual identity on January 5th, 1945, they're just silly, of course. They don't know what they're talking about. We don't choose our sexual identity in some sort of simple way. On the other hand, talking about sexual orientation can also be confusing, because often it sounds like genetic determinism. And there are several books I could point to that challenge the notion of any kind of simple determinism, genetic determinism, in a variety of ways, including in relation to our sexual identity. One of the best books I've looked at is Richard Lewontin's book. Richard Lewontin is a Harvard geneticist. He has a book called The Triple Helix. And the triple helix refers to the fact that genes reside within an organism, and the organism resides in a variety of environments. And another person has used the metaphor of light switches, that the environments within which the organism resides turns on or off various switches within our genetics in our organism. So it's genetics interacting with an organism that interacts with various environments. There is a complex way in which we acquire our identities, including our sexual identities. I am something of a modified social constructionist in terms of sexual identity. And because of that, I believe much of the data substantiate this view that it is a matter, because I believe much of the data substantiate this view, is it a matter of irrelevance if we actively and structurally affirm gay and lesbian behavior? I think it's not. As it happens, I had a sexual relationship with my best friend Roy from the time I was approximately two or three years old until I was 12, off and on between 3 and 12. All of a sudden, at the age of 12, I jumped up from the back of a car seat and said, "This is wrong," and I never had sexual relations with a man or with a boy again. Why did I do that? Nobody ever talked about homosexuality in my presence that I remember. I didn't grow up in church. The only reason I can imagine why I did it was because my whole social world said to me that the way you relate to someone sexually is for a boy to relate to a girl. That's what caused me to jump up from the back of that car seat. I think if we structurally affirm alternative patternings of sexual behavior, then it in fact will change our society in a variety of ways. Not in some sort of simple way, but as one of the contributing factors for changing it. I think I'm going to skip those for the sake of time. Do we know, one of the things that I'm conscious of, my father has lived with a woman for 40 some years to whom he wasn't married. Well, they got married about a year ago after about 44 years of living together. Ted and I are both old enough that we probably remember some of the literature that was coming out in the 1960s and 1970s that said having formal marriages is a matter of irrelevance. What harm does it do to simply have relationships that don't have marriage attached to it? Just live together. Live together in a committed way, but in a way that's respectful, but just live together. It took years for social scientists to start saying that just living together without the benefit of marriage and all that goes along with that, in fact, is destructive for society in a whole host of ways, and we are realizing some of that destruction today. But it took years to discover that through the appropriate studies. So it is the case that today there are various studies that seem to indicate that it makes a difference, all other things being equal, for boys and girls to be formed in their early years by a male and female as models for identification or defining yourself over against. A number of studies are now indicating that, but it takes years for social scientists to catch up with the realities that are around them. Finally, in closing, why the issue of homosexuality? I do not believe that homosexuality is more important than a number of other issues. One of the reasons why I decided to write this book with Ted and to do the public forums is because this is a hot topic today and it needs to be discussed. And nobody that I knew of that had my position was coming forward to articulate such a view. I do also want to express my appreciation to Ted. I have enjoyed Ted's respectfulness. We have had a lot of good conversations around these issues, and I appreciate his willingness to engage in them. I sometimes worry that the Mennonite Church and other denominations will shift on this issue for inadequate theological reasons, and such a decision, I'm convinced, will have significant ramifications beyond simply the issue of homosexuality. And I do believe, I've heard it said by several people around EMU, that this is not really an Anabaptist issue. This is certainly an Anabaptist issue. Read Menno Simons and you'll find out it's an Anabaptist issue. But it's an Anabaptist issue for a variety of reasons, and I could expand on that. Some are wanting to say that behavior that has been considered outside of God's intention for basically 3,000 years, and based on clear biblical text, should now be pronounced good. This puts this issue in a different category from certain other issues, which is one of the reasons, again, I decided to speak about it. But when we look at, say, the vice list in 1 Corinthians 6:9 or Romans 1:24-32, I want those of us who hold to the traditional view to be consistent, compassionate, and conscious of our own propensities to sin as we reflect on the long list of vices in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. I want those of us on the traditional side to live with the following challenges from Jesus. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." If we, people like myself, continue to call on gays and lesbians either to be celibate or take some other route, then we have to bear the burden with them. If we don't, we are being no better than the Pharisees and the hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." We cannot neglect the weightier matters of the law. But I also want those on the revisionist side to remember that Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on the double love command, not that they are set aside or abandoned. It's always intriguing to me when someone like Ted refers to Leviticus and then pretty much dismisses Leviticus 18 and 20 by talking about not having two different kinds of cloth in the same, or two different kinds of material in the same cloth, two different kinds of seed in the same field, when both of those things are actually in chapter 19, because Ted had quoted from chapter 19 earlier, because it's one of the most passionate, wonderful passages in the whole of the Old Testament about social justice. So why do we not want to dismiss social justice claims on our lives when it's in the middle of all those strange other things that seem alien to us? I want those on the revisionist side to remember Jesus' claim, and in any event, I would suggest that sexual fidelity is hardly as trivial as tithing mint, dill, and cumin. Thank you.
We thank you very much for the respectful dialogue. For the contribution of your book, and it is available this evening and also in our bookstore again starting tomorrow morning. Thank you for coming and participating, and we know the conversation continues well beyond these walls.